Our scripture reading this morning is in Matthew chapter 22, the parable of the wedding feast. If you were a first century Jew and you were asked to describe the most joyous occasion you could think of, you would likely say it's obvious. It would be a wedding. Family and friends would gather. There would be an abundance of good food and wine, far more than would be normal. And it would be even better if the host were a king and if the groom were his son. And in this parable, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a wedding feast, just like that. Curiously, though, the attention here is not on the abundance of the feast, but on the danger of missing the feast. That's the direction in which Jesus takes it. So let's read the passage. Beginning in verse 1 of Matthew 22. Hear now the word of God. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast. But they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry. And he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. In my final sermon series, I've been preaching on various scripture passages that in many ways reflect my heart's desire for this congregation. So, for example, I preached on Psalm 1, which talks about blessing, or as many have interpreted and translated that word, happy, because one of my heart's desires for you is that you be happy. I preached on another passage that talked about Jesus loving us. Everybody wants to be loved. I want you to know that you are loved. You're loved by Jesus. And today's passage is one that also reflects my heart's desire for you all. There's a party coming. I don't want any of my friends here to miss it. It's a wonderful party. It's the wedding feast of the Lamb. It's spoken of elsewhere in the scriptures in staggeringly good terms. For example, Psalm 16:11 says, "In your presence there is fullness of joy." Fullness of joy. How many things in this life are marked by just a margin of joy? We taste it, we get a glimpse of bigger, better things, but it always seems to fall short of that. Not so in this party, this feast, the wedding feast of the Lamb, because God is there. The author of all joy, there will be a fullness of joy. The psalmist goes on, in your right hand, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. We're getting close to vacation season. I've actually been praying for the Whitners. You know, they've been gone. Steve and Tracy have been gone for 2 weeks. And I know how it is after you've had a time away on vacation. And those last 2 or 3 days before you get back, you start thinking about all the stuff that awaits you upon your arrival back at work. And you don't even enjoy your last 2, 3, 4 days because you're burdened by these things that you'll encounter when you get back. Pleasures, yes, but they seem to be short-circuited by that. Not so. And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. That's the wedding feast of the Lamb. And my desire, and Jesus' desire, is that not a single one of you miss that. So this parable is actually one that is in the form of warnings. Far more is said about the warnings from Jesus than about the party itself. So we're going to look at it in those terms. The first and last point describe two different groups of people who miss the party, and then the middle one, those who enjoy the party. So let's talk about that first group. This is a wedding feast, and every culture recognizes that a wedding is one of those major life events worth celebrating. Even in circumstances of poverty, people manage to cobble together what's needed for a grand celebration. How much more so would that be the case when the host is a king with unlimited resources? Think British royalty weddings here, okay? You may remember back in 2018, Prince Harry married Meghan Markle. Listen to how they pulled out all the stops for this financially. The wedding cake cost $65,000. That's quite a cake. The florist bill came to $143,000. The entire cost of the wedding, it was estimated, reached $41,600,000. That's an expensive wedding. That's what's in view here in this wedding feast of the king's son. So, and that's why we read in this parable that the invitation comes in two stages. So stage one is the invitation to attend the wedding. But since the preparations are so extensive because it's such a blowout event, it's uncertain how long those preparations will require. So stage two comes when all the preparations have been accomplished. It's time for the wedding feast to start. The servants go out saying, all is ready. You can come now. But they don't come. Even though they had indicated with the first invitation, their intention of coming. When crunch time comes and they have to set aside what they've been doing and they have to act, they fail to do so. This points up one of the primary reasons many will miss the party, the wedding feast of the Lamb, and it's the deception of good intentions. It is easy to think that if we intend to do something, it's the same as actually doing it. It is not. To intend to be faithful to God is a different thing than being faithful to God. To intend to trust God is different than actually trusting God. Why did they falter and fail to enter the feast when the second invitation came? The text says at the end of verse 3, but they would not come. The tense of that verb actually yields a literal but awkward translation, which is no doubt why our translators didn't choose these words. But it would read, they were not wanting to come. When all is said and done, it is our desires that reign supreme in our lives. Why will people miss the party? Because they don't want to come. And they spend their lives not wanting it. Woody Allen spoke better than he knew when he said, the heart wants what the heart wants. Our desires reign supreme. At the end of the day, that's why people miss this great heavenly feast. You know, it's striking how often in Matthew's gospel, wanting and believing are joined together. What we want reveals what we really believe, which invites us to an important question of introspection. What do you want? Do you want God in your life? Or do you want to escape God in your life? You know, oftentimes it's a good step forward just to admit, I want what I should want. That's a good thing. Don't despise that. If that's where you're at today, maybe you're saying, you know, I don't know that I do want God, but I want to want God. Praise God for that. That's a start. And God can work with that. God can change that. Because where do your wants and desires come from? They come from deep in the heart. That's who you really are. Not the way you present yourselves to others, not the way you want to think about yourself. What you really want in your deep desires, that's what your heart is. And if you're at a place where you say, you know, I wish I wanted God more, I want to want God more, start there. That's great. God will work with that. So it's surprising at one level that those invited to this feast refused to come. You know, it's the wealthiest, most grand and powerful person in the land invites you to the most joyous event in the land. A refusal is surprising. It's even more surprising to read what happens next after this refusal. A second invitation is extended. An invitation that actually sounds close to begging. Here's what it says. Again, he sent other servants saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. What remarkable patience and kindness this king has. And of course, Jesus is speaking not about an imaginary king. He's speaking about the character of God himself. He is a God of great patience as he invites repeatedly into a life of joy. And as he endures rejection time and time again. This invitation comes a second time with more passion from the king, but even though that's the case, it is refused once again, and it is refused with even greater hostility toward the king. But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. This is curious behavior. I mean, look at the choice here. Do you want to come to this feast, eat and drink the finest foods and wines to your heart's content, or do you want to labor in the hot sun weeding your garden? Well, I think I'll weed my garden. Who would make such a choice? It's lunacy. And yet that's exactly what they do. Why? Why do they make such a terrible choice here? I think it's, and you even see the second group, they're even worse. The rest, they engage in violence. Why the violence? Why not just say, no, thank you. I don't want to come to your feast. I think there is this opposition because, and I think this is one of the strong applications and messages to us. Jesus is pointing out our reticence to enjoy the joy that God offers us. Our reluctance to rest and receive that joy. I'll give you an example how I realized that struggle in my own heart, even this week. You know, this has been in our last months and weeks of before my retirement. It's been a time when there's been so much kindness and affirmation and encouragement extended to us. And somebody asked me this week, have you been able to receive that, or have you been deflecting? And, you know, a deflection would be something like, well, just doing my job, you know, or some other kind of remark like that to deflect the joy. And I've lived enough to know that that's not a kind thing to do. So I don't deflect outwardly. But then I ask myself the question, but have I been deflecting inwardly? And the answer to that question was yes. I realized I had been. You know, my thought might be if, as somebody's giving an encouraging, affirming word, well, but you don't know the real me. And if you knew things that were going through my heart, maybe you wouldn't be so kind and generous with those affirmations. It's a deflection. It's an unwillingness to enter the joy that the Lord has. Can you identify? Can you enter the joy the Lord has for you and just receive it? Oh, how difficult it must be to be God and to be offering this joy all the time, day in, day out, and to have people say, no, thank you. I'd rather weed my garden. You know, I mean, these occupations of farm and business, what's going on with that? I think it's simply that they've reached the wrong decision about where joy can be found. And they're convinced that, well, if I really want joy, I've got to get it in my terms. I've got to be successful at what I'm doing. I've got to achieve these things in my life. Or the violent response, perhaps that's due to the fact that people think, you know, I would be able to enter into joy, except you're preventing me, God, from doing that. You've arranged my life in such a way that you've made joy impossible for me. And the response is one of anger. So I note here in this first group both the sweetness and the severity of God in this parable. His patient, repeated invitations into joy are his sweetness. But there's also severity. After these repeated and increasingly hostile refusals, judgment comes. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. And then that leads to the second group, those who enjoy the party. The king wants to share the joy of his son's wedding feast, and he will not be denied. So he sends his servants out once more, and he tells them, go, therefore, to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. We're correct to understand this invitation to be more indiscriminate than the first one. There's no targeting of invitations to a select group of a few people. The servants just go out to the common people as they are, and they invite everyone they come across. And it's more than an invitation. The stronger word is used, they gathered all whom they found. Apparently, they were not all upstanding citizens. For it says that the servants gathered both bad and good. The bad are even named first. There are people there that would not be expected to be at such a royal celebration. It's clear that this third invitation is speaking of the Gentile mission of the church. If the first guests stand for the Jewish nation, which they do, these guests clearly represent Gentiles. As Paul taught in Romans 11, that it's through the trespass of the Jews and refusing Jesus that salvation has come to the Gentiles. We were those who were far off, those of us who were Gentiles. I know not all of us are the last ones to be expected. That's us. But invited Gentiles have been, and many have come, resulting in the wedding hall being filled. Our closing hymn today is one of my favorites, and it's based on this parable. It's an Isaac Watts hymn, and he imagines our joyful and thankful attitude while we're at the feast. Let me just read you a couple of stanzas. While all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast, each of us cries with thankful tongue, Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear your voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? Then the next stanza answers that question. 'Twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly drew us in. Else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin. If you detect a note of sovereign election in those words, you're hearing it correctly. Because Jesus himself at the end of the parable said, for many are called, but few are chosen. Because everyone there on that day will be filled with hearts of gratitude. Not a single one will say, well, you know, I'm not surprised to be here. People like me deserve to be here. No one of that attitude will be present. And then we read in this final paragraph, someone else who misses the party. Again, Jesus' focus here is on his heart's desire that we not miss it. So he gives warnings about ways that it can be missed. And in this section, he talks about the feast having begun and the king enters the great hall to look at the guest. And he sees there a man with no wedding garment. The lack of a wedding garment indicates clearly that he doesn't belong there. And the king asks him how he managed to get in. The man has no answer. And the king orders him to be cast out. So there are two parts of this concluding section that are clear, while two are less so. So let me talk about the two that are clear first, and then we'll get to the two that are less clear. First of all, it's clear that the result of no wedding garment is eternal punishment. Jesus spoke more about this than everywhere else in the Bible combined. And as a result of having no wedding garment, Jesus orders that this man be cast into the place of darkness, which is a metaphor for isolation, for solitary confinement, for loneliness. That's a place without God. And then he adds, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So that's clear. Second thing that's clear is that this man who gets cast out is for a time a part of the feast. Though for a time he is rubbing shoulders with those who will feast with God forever, it eventually becomes clear that he doesn't belong among them because he's missing that critical wedding garment. This should remind us that we don't get to the heavenly feast. We don't make it to heaven by being around other Christians. I want to say to the children and young people among us that you will not be allowed to stay among us just because your parents believe in Jesus, just because they bring you to church every Sunday. It's not enough to be around other Christians. You must have the wedding garment. So what is the wedding garment? That's the first thing that's not quite so clear. And some have said that it represents the imputed righteousness of Jesus, the gift of righteousness that Jesus gives us. And there's good biblical warrant for that. In the book of Revelation, God's people are said to be dressed in white robes that became white when washed in the blood of the Lamb. Others say that the garment is the righteous deeds of God's people. And again, there's good biblical evidence for that. Because again, in the book of Revelation, it said that God's people are dressed in fine linen, which is the righteous deeds of the saints. I believe both are right. And I believe the wedding garment, in essence, is salvation. It's the imputed righteousness of Christ given to us. But that always results in a change of heart, a heart that wants to love and obey God. So this garment is essentially salvation, is what he's talking about here. And then there's the last question, which may be the most important one because it reveals the difference between those who have the wedding garment and those who do not. And here's the question. Why was the man speechless when the king asked him that question? You know, that's what the text says. When the king asked him, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? He was speechless. This is speaking very obviously about the last judgment. And at that last judgment, the judge will see everything. And before the eyes, the all-seeing eyes of the great judge on the last day, there will be no defensiveness that will be able to gain purchase on that day. You know, isn't that what we tend to do today? You know, when some of our sin is exposed, words multiply. We get defensive, we blame shift, we say, oh, let me explain. But if it's the eyes of someone who sees and knows all, there is no room for that. And this man is left without any answer at all. There is no defense that can be mustered against the all-seeing eyes of the judge. Actually, there is one. Jesus has lived for me. Jesus has died for me. Jesus has been raised again for me. The blood of Jesus, by the promise of the judge himself, will cleanse from all sin. But this man was speechless because he had never come to that place of understanding that Jesus was his only answer, his only defense. He had always relied on himself, and now such reliance proves completely inadequate. So how about you? Will you have an answer on that day? Outside of yourself, there is only one answer. And it is the blood of Jesus. And if that is not your answer, you too will be speechless. Several times in this parable, we read the words, all is ready. The feast is ready. God is saying to us right now, all is ready. There is a feast of everlasting fullness of joy for you. Will you enter? Will you accept that invitation? I want to enjoy that feast with all of my friends here today. If any of you are uncertain about that and want to talk further about it, my door is always open, as is the other pastors here and the elders here. We would love to talk with you about this. Nothing is more important. Please join me in this heavenly feast forever. Let's pray to God. Lord Jesus, we do thank you for the feast, the wedding feast of the Lamb. Thank you that we are privileged to be a part of that by your mercy alone. And I would pray that everyone here would have clarity as to whether or not they have accepted that invitation, whether they will be there with me and with all of my other friends here. So bring clarity, we pray, by your mercy and your grace, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And as we all gather to do that today, simply want to point out how the Lord's table before us today looks back to the death of Jesus on our behalf, but it also looks forward. It looks forward to the wedding feast of the Lamb that we preached on today. So as in the moments when the elements are being distributed, and we it's our practice to hold them and then all partake together at the end, as they're being distributed, what I would like to encourage you to do is to open your bulletins to that closing hymn that I referred to earlier that describes this event in the imagination of Isaac Watts from this parable. And just give thanks to the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord that this is a feast that into which you have sweetly been drawn by His grace. And that if you haven't been drawn there, if you haven't come to that place of believing and trusting in Jesus yet, just use this moment to pray to God, whatever your heart needs. If you just want Him, pray for that. Whatever the need is, you can go to God. Don't take the elements, because these are for God's people, and they are for all of those who have been who've believed in Jesus and been baptized into the communicant membership of a church where the gospel is preached, whether this one or another. We welcome you, and God welcomes you. Let's pray and ask for His help now. Oh Lord, we do pray that you would take these elements, which are just bread and juice. But we pray, oh Father, that by the power of your Spirit, you would use these to feed us deeply, to open our hearts more fully, to enter into the joy that you have for us, to receive that joy. Oh God, we don't want to stand apart from it. We want to enter in. Even as these elements enter into our bodies, we want to enter into the joy that you have for us. So deepen this day our willingness to receive all that you have for us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.